Well, I appreciate that very much. Didn't expect it to be Andy Wood's day. Thought it was the 4th of July, but anyway. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. For those of you that were here earlier, the first hour, we saw that Peter has a message to his audience. He's sort of functioning like Paul Revere. The British are coming, and Peter in 2 Peter is saying the same thing, but in a spiritual sense. He's not talking about political bondage, he's talking about spiritual bondage. And he describes the coming of a group of people that we will call the Gnostics. And Peter believes that if his audience believes or buys into the teachings of the Gnostics, they too will end up in spiritual bondage. And so Peter is warning his audience of false teachers that are coming. So we're going to talk about this. We began talking about it in the first hour. We'll talk about chapter 1 today and next week. I have the privilege of being back with you next week. We will deal with chapters 2 and 3 of this very important book. Peter in chapter 1 has one primary idea, and it's this: grow up. Mature. Come of age. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought this book was about false teachers. What does false teaching have to do with a Christian maturing? Look, if you will, just for a brief moment at 2 Peter 2, verse 14. It's describing false teachers. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing the unstable. And we have to understand this about false teachers. False teachers focus upon people that believe the Bible is true, but they don't know much about the Bible. So you may get a knock at your door, and somebody will talk to you about the testament of Joseph Smith, and they'll actually quote the Bible. They'll quote the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, which talks about the stick of Joseph. And they'll say, you see, Joseph Smith is right there in the Bible. Honestly, that's an argument that's used. And so the person that doesn't know much about Ezekiel 37, but believes Ezekiel 37, is pulled in. The primary antidote against a coming false teacher is a mature Christian. Peter's audience is already Christian. They're already saved. But what he wants his audience to do is to mature. As they mature, they will be able to resist the allurement of these coming Gnostics or these coming false teachers. These Gnostics who will appeal to the pride and the sin nature of the people. But in actuality will put God's people back in a place of bondage. You know, my daughter, when she was crawling on the ground, she's 3 now, so she's not doing that anymore. But there was a time where she would crawl on the ground, and everything she would see on the ground, she would put in her mouth. Whether it was good for her or not, she put it in her mouth. That, in essence, is what an immature Christian is like. We crawl on the ground, and anything that's served up, anything that sounds spiritual, anything that has a Bible verse or two connected to it, we immediately eat it. But as my daughter, Sarah, begins to grow and mature, she develops a sense of discernment. Oh, this thing over here on the ground is good for me. This thing over here is not good for me. And hopefully by the time she becomes a 12-year-old, a 16-year-old, she won't be eating everything she sees, but she'll have a discernment. This is good for me, that's bad for me. That, in essence, is what a mature Christian is like. They have a grid or a worldview or a scriptural base of knowledge by which they can discern good from evil. This is why Peter is focusing on maturity in a book dealing with false teachers. His primary thought in chapter 1 is for his audience to mature, to come of age. So the book begins with the introduction, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a bondservant of the Apostle Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is the writer. He's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to an audience that's already Christians. We saw that in the first hour. And he gives a greeting in verse 2. He says, grace and peace through what? Knowledge. You can't resist a false teacher until you have a certain amount of knowledge. Without a base of knowledge, you fall prey to anybody that's got the gift of gab. And there are plenty of people out there with the gift of gab. There are plenty of people out there that speak well. And we will just fall prey to those types of people unless we can discern the content of their doctrine. And so Peter here in verse 2 emphasizes knowledge. It's interesting that these false teachers, these Gnostics, were emphasizing secret knowledge. And Peter, what he has a habit of doing in this letter is he takes their term, fills it with a biblical meaning, and puts it right back at them. He goes, I'll tell you about knowledge. There's a knowledge that's available to all Christians. It's called Genesis through Revelation. And the more familiar you become with Genesis through Revelation, the less likely we are to fall into deceptive error. And Peter, in verses 3 and 4, then moves on and he begins to explain the provisions for growth. Peter wants his audience to grow up. He wants his audience to mature. But what provisions has God given us so that we can mature and grow up? Verses 3 and 4, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Notice that Peter says the believer has everything they need. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything. That's a word you should have underlined in your Bible. Everything that God wants us to have to mature, to grow up, to come of age, he's already given. 2 Timothy 3 verse 17 tells us that the scripture is capable for equipping us for what? Every good work. Notice the word every. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing. See, as a Christian, you don't have to go out and look for something else. You already have everything God wants you to have. And this is significant because the Gnostics are going to come and they're going to peddle a secret knowledge. They're going to try to sell you on the idea that there's a special knowledge that's available that you don't have. And we'll give it to you if you submit to us. And yet Peter is making clear that you have everything you need for all matters of faith and practice. And so Peter gives us the resources of our growth. We've got four things that God has already deposited into my account. Number one, I've got power. I see that in verse 3. Number two, I've got knowledge. I see that in verse 3. Number four, I've got promises. I see that in verse 4. And then finally, the last one, I have become a participant in the divine nature. What does that mean, I become a participant in the divine nature? Does that mean I become a God? No. What it means is the nature that Christ had when he was on the earth, that perfect, flawless nature, has been imputed right into me. And when does that happen? That happens the moment I trust Christ as my personal Savior. I have the new nature. I have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. While I'm in this body, though, I still will be tempted to sin. And there's a battle taking place between my natures. The new nature I received when I became born spiritually and my old nature. And I've got to learn to live according to the dictates of the new nature. And reckon dead, as Paul says in Romans 6, the yearnings of the old nature. And I have the power to do that because I have been identified with Christ and my old nature has been crucified. I can still be tempted by it, but now for the first time I have the power to tell that old nature no. Before I became a Christian, I had no such power. And so you can see how this piece of information is so critical to Peter protecting his audience from these Gnostics that were coming. Because as we spoke of in the first hour, the Gnostics will tell the people to engage in licentious, sinful behavior. Sin is okay, is what these Gnostics will say. And yet, if I am a participant in the new nature, and I have escaped the world and its lusts, as verse 4 says, then I'm less likely to fall for that particular point of view. So God just doesn't tell us to grow up. He gives us the power to grow up. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, here's the four things you presently possess as a Christian to reach a place of maturity. Power, knowledge, promises, and participation in the divine nature. Now, what does maturity look like? If we say Christian A is mature and Christian B is immature, what does that mean? If you cross the finish line of maturity, what does the maturity finish line look like? Verses 5 through 7 answers that question by giving us a portrait for growth. Verses 5 through 7. Now, for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. The literary device that Peter is using here is what's called a soros, from the Greek word soros, or heap. Dr. Thomas Constable defines this as follows. It is a set of statements that proceed step by step to a climactic conclusion through the force of logic or the reliance upon a series of indisputable facts. Each statement picks up where the last or the preceding statement left off. And this is why Peter is saying, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, but to moral excellence, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control, and so forth. So when a person is said to be mature, they will resonate with these characteristics. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you were to say to yourself, I am today a mature Christian, then these characteristics should be prevalent in your life. This is the finish line. This is what maturity actually looks like. Notice the words, verse 5, now for this reason, also supplying all diligence in your faith. There are three phases of your salvation. Number one, justification. Number two, sanctification. Number three, glorification. What is justification? Freedom from sin's penalty. What is sanctification? Freedom from sin's power. What is glorification? Freedom from sin's presence. God has justified me. I am currently being sanctified. And one day I will be glorified. Past tense of salvation, a present tense of salvation, and a future tense of salvation. And what Peter is focusing on here is the middle section of the equation. He's talking about our lives now. And one of the things that's very interesting about present salvation or present sanctification is there's things that we have to submit to. He says, now for this reason, supplying all diligence. In other words, I've got to make my life available to God's resources. The interesting thing about justification is I really have to do very little except believe only. It's automatic. The interesting thing about glorification is there's really little I do. It's what God does. He will glorify me. But in the present, I've got to cooperate with God to be sanctified. To become mature, I've got to cooperate with God. I've got to avail myself and ourselves to the resources of God. This is why you have a great many people who are justified, and one day they will be glorified, but in terms of their present salvation experience, they continue for years and years wallowing in a state of immaturity. And Peter says, stop that. Grow up. Mature. Come of age. God has given you everything you need. Here's what maturity looks like. And to the extent that you do mature and you do grow and you do come of age, you will be able to see through and resist the allurement of the very attractive message that the Gnostics are about to bring. Because these Gnostics are going to prey upon the unstable. People who believe the Bible but don't know much about the Bible. And so there's this tremendous call to maturity. And then Peter moves on, verses 8 through 11. He gives the benefits of maturity. If I become mature, if I develop in my progressive sanctification, what are the benefits that accrue to my account? How will my life be different? He explains this in verses 8 through 11. Now, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your election and your calling and your choosing certain. If you have these things in increasing measure, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. What I see in this paragraph are five benefits that a person experiences when they begin to mature as a Christian. When they get out of the diapers, when the potty training is over, when they're out of the crib, when they're finished sucking their thumb. Spiritually speaking, here are the benefits that we gain. Number one, productivity. I see that in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God uses people that are mature. People that have grown, people that have developed are useful for God. And thus we do not spend our sojourn on this earth in unfruitful behaviors and activities and enterprises. Do you want God to use your life? Then mature is the simple message. The second benefit that happens is a person lives in harmony with their new identity. They don't forget, for example, that they're a new creation. And consequently, they don't lapse back into their old life or their old way of behavior. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, I can be a Christian, lapse back into my old way of thinking and acting, and literally forget what my new status in Christ is like. People say, well, this must be talking about an unbeliever. Surely a believer who is persevering in the faith would never do this. But look very carefully at verse 9. Having forgotten his purification. It's speaking of someone who has already come to Christ. Someone who already is positionally right with Christ. Someone who has already experienced purification. And yet, that very person who doesn't mature can actually lapse back into their former way of life. They are living inconsistent with who they are. Living inconsistent with their new identity. That's a second blessing that happens to people that grow up. They live in harmony with who they are, spiritually speaking. The third blessing that comes is a sureness of their calling. Now, how do we know we've really been called? How do I know I belong to Christ? There's one way I know. I know because of what Jesus has promised. John 6, verse 47, and John 5, verse 24. But what's interesting is I continue to develop, as I continue to mature, I see God working through me. I see God using my life to bless other people. And consequently, I develop even more surety or sureness of my calling, of who I am in Christ. And so that's a third blessing that comes. The fourth blessing is stability. Notice verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your election and your calling certain and his choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. That's why Peter wants his audience to grow up. He wants them to be stable. He does not want them to stumble. Because he knows that if they're unstable, or unstable, they will not be able to resist the allurement of the false teachers. Go to a Billy Graham crusade. Go to a Louis Palau crusade. Go into the parking lot once those crusades are over. And what will you find? You will find group after group after group, cult after cult after cult, passing out literature to the new Christian. Passing out literature with Bible verses on it to the new Christian. Now, why are the cults targeting the new Christians? Because the new Christian, by definition, is unstable and cannot recognize yet truth from error. The new Christian hasn't had time to mature. The new Christian hasn't had time to grow up. The new Christian hasn't had time to develop. And so they are a target for the false teacher. That's why false teachers target those events. So we become stable as we grow, and we're less pulled in the direction of false teachers. What's the fifth benefit? Verse 11. For in this way, entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is future. A lot of people will tell you that we're in the kingdom right now. If this is the kingdom, I'm not interested. I must be living on the wrong side of town if this is the kingdom. I must be living in the bad section of town. Because as I look around the world today, I don't see kingdom conditions. The kingdom is the millennial kingdom that is yet future, that it's on its way. And what I want you to see is that all believers will enter the kingdom, but not all believers will be equally rewarded once they get there. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15 makes that abundantly clear. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27 speaks to the same issue when he says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest I would preach to others. I fear that I might be disqualified for the prize. Now, I hope that's not talking about justification, because if that's talking about justification, Paul just taught a works-oriented salvation. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, is the doctrine of rewards. All believers will enter the kingdom. All believers will go to heaven. But not all believers are rewarded equally in heaven. And Peter is saying, as you mature, as you grow, your entrance into God's kingdom will be abundantly supplied. You will not just be a believer who enters and escapes the flames, but one who enters with a full reward. The benefits of growing up: productivity, living in harmony with my new nature, sureness of my calling, stability, and an eternal reward. Verses 12 through 15, Peter's first purpose statement. Peter in this book will interject two purpose statements. This is where he interrupts his train of thought and he explains why he's writing the letter in the first place. The first purpose statement is in verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to recall these things to mind. In verses 12 and 13, Peter says, I want to remind you. What he wants his audience to understand is the basics. Peter is not showing up with some new novel way of thinking, a new theology. He says, I want to remind you of the basics. You know, I tell you, as a teacher and as a preacher, that really takes a lot of pressure off me. Because you know what I used to think? I used to think, I've got to come up with something new. I've got to come up with something that they haven't heard before. Now, do you realize how daunting of a task that is if you're invited to come speak at Bayside Community Church? And you look at the list of people that come here and speak, and it reads like the who's who of Christianity. And I say to myself, what could I possibly say that they haven't heard before? An impossible task. And yet you read in verses 12 through 13 that Peter is not interested in saying something new. He's interested in reminding his audience of the basics. And that, at the end of the day, is what we need. We need to be reminded of the basics over and over and over and over again. And I'm sure you've heard the story of Vince Lombardi, the famous football coach, when his team lost a big game in the locker room. He says, gentlemen, this is a what? This is a football. What an insulting statement. But he was going back to the basics, the fundamentals. That's what will win you the game. A reminder of the fundamentals and the basics over and over again. Peter is saying, I'm doing the same thing. I'm reminding you of the basics of Christianity. Now, why is Peter reminding his audience of the basics of Christianity? Because Peter realizes that he's about to die. I'm about to check out. He says, as the Lord made clear to me. Remember Jesus prophesied this would happen to Peter? When you were young, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted. But when you're old, people will take you where you do not want to go. These words Jesus spoke concerning Peter's death. Peter knew that his departure was at hand. He, in fact, looked at his body as a tent. What is a tent? You set up a tent when you're going to stay somewhere for a short period of time. That's how Peter looked at this, his body. That's how Peter looked at this entire life. He looked at it as a sojourn. This world is not our home. We're simply pilgrims passing through. James talks about how you are but mist that appears for a little while and then disappears. Look at your coffee tomorrow. Look at the steam coming off that coffee and how quickly it dissipates. That's how fast life is. Who would have thought that Farrah Fawcett and Michael Jackson would die very quickly at almost the same time and be virtually erased from human existence? We look at those icons as if they will be here forever. And yet in a brief moment, they're both gone. That's how life is. Peter knew that his life was short, and so Peter wanted to do something with his life. You've got three things you can give. You've got three things. They all begin with T. You've got time. You've got talent. And you've got treasure. Those are the three things you have to give right now. Time, talent, and treasure. And you can invest those things by your choice in things that are perishable or in things that are imperishable. You know, there's only two things that are going to move from this life into the next life. Only two things. That's number one, the souls of men and women. And number two, the Word of God. Everything else disappears. I remember when I was younger, my parents would take me to a nice restaurant, and I would watch a man who would take a giant block of ice and he would sculpt something beautiful out of this block of ice. He would work so hard and he would sculpt a bouquet of flowers, or he would sculpt birds, or if it was Easter, he would sculpt an Easter bunny. And I remember even as a child watching this, how frustrated I felt. Because no matter how hard this man worked, no matter how much sweat he poured into it, no matter how much talent he exhibited, what he was building was temporary. It was a matter of time before it melted, because it was a block of ice that he was creating this out of. In essence, that's how most people are spending their lives. They're talented. They've got time, talent, and treasure, but they're not invested in God's word and the souls of men and women. And consequently, everything that they labor for will perish. Peter says, I don't want to do that. I'm a tent. I'm passing through in this sojourn. And he says, verse 15, I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to recall these things to mind. Peter says, I'm going to take these things and I'm going to write them down. I'm going to take these basic truths of Christianity and I'm going to write them down in the form of 2 Peter, so that when I'm dead and gone, which is not going to be long from now, Peter said, because the Lord made that clear to me, you will have a tangible record whereby you can refer back to these truths and be reminded of them. Verse 16 picks up where Peter left off in verse 11. Verse 11, Peter was talking about the kingdom. Verse 16, Peter leaves aside his purpose statement and he starts talking about the kingdom. You see, Peter is writing to a Jewish audience, as we talked about in the first hour. To a Jew, the king and the kingdom were horse and carriage. They went together. And so much of the scripture that's written to Jewish Christians is an explanation telling them or explaining to them how Jesus could be the king, but the kingdom is not yet here. The whole Gospel of Matthew is organized this way. The whole Gospel of Matthew answers one question. If Jesus is the king, where's the kingdom? Matthew explains that there has been a postponement in God's kingdom plan, although Jesus is the king. And this is the question that's going through the minds of Peter's audience. And so Peter, who has talked about the kingdom in verse 11, gives a twofold proof of the kingdom. And he does this in verses 16 through 21. In verses 16 through 18, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. When we received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he, along with James and John, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigure himself. Jesus gave them a glimpse of what he was like in his, will be like in his glorified state. What he was like in his glorified state, what he will be like. And Peter said that was a token of the kingdom. I know the kingdom is coming because I saw a token of it. I saw a sort of a foreshadowing of it. And this is how we know that the kingdom is on its way. Second thing. Peter says, verses 19 through 21, we know that the kingdom is coming because it's spoken of in the scriptures. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own private interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved from God. Peter says, you know what? You know the kingdom is coming because it's revealed in the scripture. The scripture is not a matter of one's own private interpretation. Men recorded scripture as they were carried along by God. Peter uses the same verb here of a sailboat that fills the sails with wind and the boat is propelled in the same way the Holy Spirit came upon the writers of Scripture in a supernatural way, and they penned God's message. Scripture is very different than the private knowledge that will be offered by the Gnostics, things of their own imagination. Peter says the biblical material did not originate that way. Peter says there's another reason why you should trust the Scripture when it predicts the kingdom is coming. It's more sure than eyewitness testimony, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. What is the most powerful testimony in a court of law? Eyewitness. Peter said, even more powerful than my eyewitness testimony of the transfigured Christ is the word of God, which predicts this kingdom that will come. The day will come when the morning star, who is Jesus Christ, will arise in your hearts. And in the meantime, the world is in a dark place. But God has given us something until that kingdom comes. God has given us something until that kingdom materializes. He's given us the Word of God, which is a lamp shining in a dark place that we would do well to pay attention to. What do we really have in this world in the absence of the kingdom? In the midst of darkness, we have the Word of God. Yet thy word is a what? Lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Peter's primary idea in this first section of the book is for his audience to grow up. And as they mature, they will be able to resist the allurements of the coming false teachers. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for your truth. We're grateful for your word and how it speaks to us. We ask, Lord, that you would really help us to mine and grasp the truths and the depths and the jewels that are here for us in the book of 2 Peter. We ask, Lord, that we would embrace these things and we too may come of age so that we can see clearly the deception that is all around us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.